This morning my texts are taken from the King James Bible specifically, and I do that because of the familiarity of this translation above all others. And let me say that right here that these texts will seem that they're unrelated, but they are related. And I think we'll see why as I get into this. The first text that I'll read is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And there the scripture says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The second text is taken from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The third text is from John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world, not into," I'm gobbling this, "for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Previously, I spoke to you about Israel to identify who are the people of God. We talked about that from Paul's letters and from the things that Jesus had to say about his people. That led to a second sermon about prophecy, because you can't address Israel and the church without talking about prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. And we talked about prophecy having a context, and it's important to understand its place both in time and history and in the scripture. That leads to another topic, because prophecy, as we read in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, seems to focus on the end of the world. That's a hot topic. It's always a hot topic. We need to come to an understanding of the world. What is the world? It's critical for our understanding and our interpretation of prophecy. We've discussed it before. I'll mention it again. You can turn on the TV or the radio or go to the Christian bookstore right now, today, and find any number of speakers, broadcasts, books, talking about the end of the world. And of course, it's now. It's now. It's obvious, it's now. But in the year 1000, it was obvious then that it was now. And as we talked about in identifying the people of God and the interpretation of prophecy previously, in 30 AD. It was now. Well, it can't always be now. It can't. So we have to try and come to an understanding of what world are we talking about. It's meaningful for us to try and figure that out, to understand it, to come to a perspective on what world are we talking about. It's important we understand context. Even prophecy has a context. Everything Jesus said was spoken in a real time, in a real place, to a real people. So we've got to figure out what its original setting was to begin to get a handle on what was being said and why it was being said. So let's set some context. It's important. The time. 30 AD. 2,000 years ago, the place, what we would now call Asia Minor, the Middle East, the subcontinent that bridged Africa, Asia, and Europe. That's the place. You can look on a globe today and still see that place. That is the place. The geopolitical situation, which is also important that we understand what was going on in history at that time. And here is the situation. The powerful Roman Empire ruled that part of the world. They ruled Europe from South England through France, Spain, all the way over to Germany, through the Middle East, into India and North Africa. They ruled, and they ruled harshly. They kept the people subject with a barbarity and a brutalness that is historic. Israel was once a glorious and powerful nation, but at the time, 30 AD, it was not. It was a beggarly subject state under Roman rule. And let's not forget that they had been a subject state for a long time. They were 200 years under the Persian empires as a subject state. They were 270 years as a subject state under the Greeks. And now, at this time, 30 AD, they had been a subject state under Roman rule for 100 years or so. Israel has not been a freestanding nation for a long time. Nobody living at that time knew what it was to be a free people. And they chafed under that. They cried out. They hoped. They put their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations in the appearance of a Messiah, a man who would come and deliver them. That was the geopolitical situation. Let's look at the religious situation of the day. Israel reckoned themselves to be the people of God. And with good reason. Let's not forget that. They had been so selected through Abraham to be the people of God. But this did not mesh with their reality, that they were a subject state to a vile pagan nation. Their king was a political appointment of Rome. Nobody ruled politically in Israel without the acceptance, the appointment of Rome. And their religion was corrupted as well. The high priest was also subject to Rome. They were allowed, to practice their religion so far as Rome allowed. The people of Israel were angry. They were angry at their Roman oppressors, and they were angry at their Jewish rulers who had sold them out to the worst of pagans. That's the situation of the day. That is the boiling pot of Israel. At a rolling boil fixing to bubble over the top. 30 AD. Now, built into all of this as we look at these verses, as we talk about these verses, as we try to come to an understanding, we have to understand the different views of people. Everybody looks at people and sees something, and it's guided by their understanding of who these people are and why they're that way. The Romans, the rulers, those who had control of the time and place, looked out and they saw Rome as the divine people. They represented civilization. All others regardless of whether they were Jews or Philistines, whatever they were, all others were barbarians, uncivilized, lesser people. The Jewish point of view was like in kind, actually, because the Jews as a people group recognized themselves to be the divine people, the people of God, and all others were pagans, were Gentiles, were unworthy, lesser people. Then within the Jewish ranks, you had a diversity of interpretation as well. There were the common Jews and the ruling Jews. And there was animosity there. Because in the Jewish mindset of the day, your average Jew on the street was rabble. They were hardly worth your consideration. And unless you were attached to the ruling class or somehow attached to the temple, you weren't worthy either, even though you were a child of Abraham. So you look at these different interpretations, these different views of people, and then you see the scripture and you can begin to sense what's being said there. You can see the contempt of the Pharisees and the Sadducees for the common Jew as they banter back and forth with Jesus. And believe me, they saw Jesus as someone from the streets, unschooled, not from the ruling class, and not worthy. That's how they saw the common people. All of this is built into the scripture. You cannot read the scripture without taking into consideration these views, the time and the place, and these views of the different people groups, and gain a deep understanding of what's really being said there. It's critical to our understanding. Now, let's throw in another consideration. The world. This is important. The word world does not always mean world. Now that sounds rather Clinton-esque. What is the meaning? What does is mean? Well, the world in context can mean different things, and it's complicated by the fact that our word world, the English word world, is used for four different words in Greek. So, you read the word world, and it may be one of four different words. That's important to understand. That is the reason for the verses that I read in the beginning. The common thing to all of those was the word world. And yet these verses are chosen because they use at their base the different Greek words translated world. And it's important to see that and understand that. Let's look at the words that we translate in the King James as world. The first word is gi. And gi means physical land. Physical land. This word gi is the root of our word geography. Gi. Physical land. Second word that is translated world is cosmos. And it means an orderly creation. It's the same root word that we use to get our word cosmetics. Cosmetics. What do? You take somebody ugly and make them look beautiful. Cosmos. Orderly creation. Another word that is translated as world is oikoumene, which means habited, civilized area. Oikoumene. The fourth word translated world in the King James is aeon, which is a time span. It's not physical, it is a time span. Now the significance of these words becomes clearer when we look at them in their application in the scripture, in their place. And to do that, it's real easy because you can take a tool such as the Young's Analytical Concordance and you can see the words listed with their scriptures. And I did that. And a pattern becomes apparent when you look at the four words translated world. You look at the Greek words and where they're used. And the word oikoumene, which again means habited or civilized area, is used in passages talking about the empire, the Roman Empire. The civilized world. The example that you saw in the original passages is that Caesar Augustus decreed that the world should be taxed. Now, we understand completely that he did not mean that China would be taxed. But he did mean the entire empire, Roman Empire, would be taxed. It is the civilized world. Again, let's go back to the Roman viewpoint of the world. There are the Roman people, the citizens of Rome, who are civilized. And then there's everybody else who is a barbarian, little more than an animal. Oikoumene, the civilized world, the Roman Empire. Cosmos is used in passages to describe all people. All people. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That comes from the dissertation, the time that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of Israel, and his mind told him, his life teaching told him that there were the Jews and everybody else was not even worth considering. And Jesus told him, God so loved the world. He wasn't talking about the dirt. You don't get that from the scripture, that God loved the rocks and the dirt. That wasn't what he was saying, but he was saying that all people in all places, even those outside of Israel, God loved them. So cosmos is used to describe all the world, not just Israel. It's used in contrast. The other word, aeon, is used in passages that refer to the Jewish nation and religion. The Jewish nation and religion. And this is where we get into who are the people of God? What about prophecy? What about the end of the world? About the end of the world. These passages speak of the aeon, the age, the time period. Now, this has become important to us because we're versed in the King James Bible. The King James Bible was world-changing. I cannot and will not deny that. It was the vehicle that God used to take the scripture around the world through the English language. It set a standard in translation that we still hold high today. It also established many traditions in translation that unfortunately we still hold today. Understand that there is scholarship in translation and there is tradition in translation. And tradition should always be examined. Scholarship should always be honest and tradition should be examined because we all fall into habits. Habits become traditions. They may be right, they may be wrong. And it's interesting, in the preface to the New International Version Bible that I have at home, it says that the New International Version was translated following the methods and tradition of previous translations. That's the problem. And one of the problems that comes, floats to the top at such a time is that so many translations still use one word, world, for four Greek words, even today. That in part is tradition. That is tradition. Scholarship today does indeed recognize that there are four different words. And some of the newer translations are now making that distinction, but some are not. Some are not. And as we argue back and forth then about the King James Version being the only true English translation, we perpetuate this confusion in the word world. We hang not only our familiarity with the scripture on the word world, but we hang some of our theology on the word world. And that can create problems, if not a crisis. We look at Luke chapter 2. We discussed it a minute ago. And it came to pass in those days, there went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the empire should be taxed. All the empire. John 3:16. For God so loved all people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to all people to condemn them, but that all people through him might be saved. Now it's interesting that Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, uses ghi, which is physical earth, land, and aion in the same verse. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's ghi, physical earth. Therefore, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word, by the way, is ethnos. That's where we get our word ethnic from. That's kind of an interesting sideline. But go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Aeon. Aeon. Not ghi, not oikomene, physical earth, not cosmos, but aeon, referencing a time frame. That begs the question then, what time frame are we talking about? What would end by Jesus coming? You see, built into the word world is a whole lot of things. The scripture is heavy and loaded with meaning. But you have to see the words for what they are and what they say to gather what the meaning is. It is interesting to note that our English scripture, and I must say our English scripture, speaks of the end of the world and the last days of the world. But those passages that speak of the end of the world and the last days of the world are speaking of the aeon. The scripture does not in any place speak of an end to the cosmos. It does not speak of the end of the oikomene or of the gi. That's an important distinction that is lost as we talk about the end of the world. It's very important to make that distinction, and then we can begin to see what Scripture is talking about in prophecy. There's a lot being said now, always, ever present about the end of the world, and brothers and sisters, we're in the end. It's obvious. Read your newspaper. Watch the news. It's there. And anytime somebody in the nation of Israel sneezes, that's just another proof that it's all about to end. I don't think so. I think there's something more important being said in the scripture than even what we perceive to be the end of the world. I think we were talking about the end of an age, of a system, of a covenant, and the establishment of an everlasting covenant and an everlasting kingdom. World without end. The significance is great. The scriptures are loaded with meaning. Sometimes we have to mine deep to find out what that meaning is, because we've got years and years of interpretation and tradition layered on top of these things. But to dig deep, to try and understand, should never scare us, because Christ told us that the Spirit would come to us and lead us into all truth. So to ask these questions and to dig into the scripture and try and find more meaning should not scare us, but encourage us, because we have the assurance of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that He will lead us into truth. And the truth is grander and more glorious than we could even imagine, and loaded with more meaning that we can put on it ourselves. The scripture is incredible. The scripture is the word of God, and it's given to us that we may see and see clearly our God in Christ. I will end there, hoping that maybe this has inspired some thought, and maybe as we look at the end of the world, we can gain some peace through understanding as to what's being talked about, and maybe not look over our shoulder at shadows all the time. The Word of God is comfort to our heart, and it does speak of an end. There's no question about it. But it also speaks of the establishment of an everlasting kingdom, world without end. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we can see that kingdom, that we can feel that kingdom, that we can live in that kingdom, and hold to its glorious revelation in Jesus Christ.